In September 1983, an art dealer by the name of Gianfranco Bacina approached the J. Paul Getty Museum in California. He had in his possession, he said, a marble statue dating from the 6th century BC. It's what is known as a kyros. A kyros is a sculpture of a male youth standing with his left leg slightly forward and his arms down to his side. There are only about 200 of these kyros statues in existence, and most of them have been badly damaged from various digs and when they've been taken out of grave sites. This particular kyros, though, was almost perfectly preserved. It stood close to 7 feet tall. I'm 6 feet, so it's another full foot above me. It stood close to 7 feet tall. This was a very extraordinary find for the Getty. Bacina's asking price was just under $10 million. A geologist from the University of California named Stanley Margolis came to the museum and spent 2 days examining the surface of the statue with various probes and microscopes. He removed a core sample from just below the right knee and analyzed it through his various methods and found out that the statue was made of a special marble from the ancient Cape Vathy quarry on the island of Theos. Margolis further concluded that the surface of the statue was covered in a thin layer of calcite. He told the Getty that this layer of calcite was very important because that outside layer can only turn into this calcite material after hundreds, if not thousands, of years. In other words, Margolis concluded the statue was very, very old. The Getty's legal team also reviewed historical documents connected with the kyros, all of which were found to be accurate and true. The Getty was satisfied, and so 14 months after it began its investigation of the kyros, it agreed to buy from Mr. Bacina the statue for $7 million. The kyros, however, had a problem. It didn't quite look right. The first to point this out was an Italian art historian named Federico Zeri. Mr. Zeri served on the Getty's board of trustees, and he found himself staring, oddly enough, at the statue's fingernails. In a way, he could not specifically state what it was about those fingernails, but something to him just did not look right. They seemed wrong for some reason. Evelyn Harrison, who's one of the world's foremost experts on Greek sculpture, was the next individual to examine the kyros. In the very first moment of seeing the statue, all Harrison had was a hunch, some sort of instinctive sense that something was wrong, something was amiss. A few months later, Thomas Hoving, who is the former director of the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York, was taken down to the Getty's underground lab to see the kyros. Mr. Hoving always makes note of the first thing that goes into his head when he sees something new. And he states that he'll never forget what the word was when he saw the kyros for the first time. Mr. Hoving recalls that first word impression, and it was fresh. Fresh. Fresh was not the right reaction to have to a statue that's supposed to be more than 2,000 years old. Today I'd like to talk about the topic of sincerity. What is true sincerity? Now, we could take a poll here today and find a variety of answers to the question of what is true sincerity. Anything from being honest, being on time, to being trustworthy, to following through on your commitments, to other things and everything in the middle. The question for us today, though, is do you have true sincerity? Do I have true sincerity? Am I sincere? Is sincerity something that's really all that important to God? And if so, then on what level and for what reasons? Today, let's explore this topic of sincerity and of being sincere. So let's begin by defining some terms. Let's first define what sincerity actually is. We can say and use the word sincerity, but what does the word actually mean? The Good News magazine wrote back in a 1997 issue regarding sincerity and said that the English word that we translate sincere is actually a fairly good translation from the original Greek. The word in English comes from two Latin words. The first one is sine, S-I-N-E, and the second Latin word that it comes from is sere, C-E-R-E. So we have these two Latin words that make up our English word, sine, S-I-N-E, and the second one is sere, C-E-R-E. Those two Latin words put together give us our English word today of sincere. Sine, the Latin word sine, S-I-N-E, literally means without. The second Latin word, sere, C-E-R-E, means wax. So if you put the two Latin words together, it literally means without wax. Sincere can literally mean without wax. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? Oh, you're really sincere. You must really like that, whatever it is. You're without wax about that object. Yeah, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but let's continue and it should all clear up. Back in the days of Corinth, there were a lot of pottery makers. Corinth was very famous for its pottery. Corinth was known for its pottery. It was a huge pottery trading place. A lot of merchants there sold and traded pottery. But with that also comes a lot of dishonest merchants that were trying to pawn off and sell a pottery that maybe had been previously damaged. If a vessel were cracked, if a pot was cracked, those dishonest merchants during that time of the city of Corinth would simply melt wax, and they would put wax inside those cracks on that pot or on that vessel. And they would be able to take that wax and melt it and place it in those cracks and be able to polish it over, maybe even repaint that pot, and be able to sell it like it's new. And so you, as the buyer, would come up, and you would see this pot and say, wow, this is a great pot. You could boil water in it. You could eat off of it. You could do whatever you wanted to with this pot. And it looked beautiful. Maybe it had some pretty drawings or something on it. Whatever the case might be, it looked good. But depending on who you bought the pot from, the vessel from, it's very likely that that pot might have cracks in it. And because that merchant melted wax and they carefully wedged that wax into those cracks and then polished it over, you would not know that that pot was cracked. Merchants then would begin to advertise the fact that their pottery was sincere, that they had sincere pottery. They had pottery without wax. Their pots, their vessels did not have wax. This was a complete pot. This was a complete vessel. It was pure. It was whole. It did not have any cracks. They would advertise the fact that they sold sincere pottery. It leads us to an interesting self-examination question, which is, how often do we try to put some wax into the cracks of our character? You know, when we say something wrong, when we do something wrong, when we expose one of our character flaws, how often do we quickly try to jam some wax in there? Oh, nope, nobody saw that. I'm still pretty. I'm still good. I'm still all these other things. Nobody saw that flaw. Shove some wax in there real quick. Little white lies maybe here or there to smooth some things over to make our life a little easier. It's challenging not to do that. But sometimes we do as humans. We falter and we slip and that crack is exposed in our vessel, in our pot. Some other meanings of the word sincere are genuine, without deceit, pure, honest, without blame, legitimate, or without corruption. Imagine just for a minute if the leaders of our society were sincere, simply sincere. If they were sincere, if they were honest, if they were genuine in what they said and the promises they made. Think of what a different society that would be if people were just sincere. Another definition of sincere is purity of motive. Purity of motive. Purity of motive goes to what's in our heart. What are our intentions? What kind of thinking are we doing? What's our plan? How pure are our motives? When we do something or say something, is there a little spin behind it as we throw the ball out? Purity of motive. Sincerity is not just about good intentions. Sincerity is not just about good intentions. We can't have good intentions to follow God's way of life. We can't have good intentions just to come to church. Oh, I intended to go to church, but I have this thing going on tonight, and I've got to get ready for it. I've got to prepare for it. So I'm just going to not go to church. I'll read a magazine or something at home. Those are good intentions, but that's not what God says to do. Sincerity is not just about good intentions. Tithing. We can't skimp on our tithes. Oh, I intended to pay the 20% for tithes, 10% for first and 10 for second, but the bills were tight and I don't know if I could have made the mortgage payment, but my intentions were there. God doesn't give us the check mark next to our name just because of good intentions. Sincerity does not come with excuses. Sincerity is 100% commitment. It's being selfless. It's giving up our life in order to help others, to conform to God's way of life, to follow His commands. So how sincere are our actions, our motives, our thoughts? Let's go over to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 18. And let's read of a certain parable that Christ gave to some folks. Luke chapter 18. And let's begin reading here in verse 10. Luke chapter 18, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. All right, let's just pause here real quick and let's clarify the scene. So here we have Christ starting to give a parable, and he's comparing two individuals. One's a Pharisee, one's a tax collector. The Pharisees was one of the groups within the Jewish religion at the time, and they knew the law very, very well. Christ even mentions that in the book of Matthew, that whatever the Pharisees say to do, you should do it, because they know the law very well. They know all the commands very well. They were fairly well respected at that time, and the Pharisees seemed to know, at least on a very knowledge level, how to keep the law. Now, they took things way to the extreme, and they added things to the law, and Christ was all over them and condemned them for their additions to the law. But strictly the law itself and the commands itself, the Pharisees knew that, and they understood that. This other individual that Christ begins to compare here is the tax collector. Now, tax collectors at this time were essentially scum of the earth. They were not well liked. Taxes were collected in the Roman Empire by tax collectors. And you would have a certain tax imposed on you as a citizen, and the tax collectors would periodically come around and they would collect that tax. And they would then take that tax money and provide it back to the government. Well, the tax collectors did not receive a very high-paying wage. And they were around all this money, and they tended to overtax people. So perhaps they saw you with something new or something different, they would impose a tax on that item, on that new thing, on something you had just traded, on some increase, on whatever it might be. They taxed you above and beyond what you should have normally been taxed at. You couldn't balk at it, because then they would cry foul and say, well, this person's not paying tax. Then you had the Roman government on your back, and that was definitely not a good thing. So the tax collectors were not respected at all. They were pretty much hated in the Roman society. Tax collectors were looked down upon. Like I said, they were essentially scum of the earth. People did not like the tax collectors. So here Christ picks two individuals to compare and contrast. This Pharisee, this person that is always at church, that's always doing all the right things, that knows the laws and commands. And then you have this person that lies and steals and cheats and takes people's money. So let's go back to Luke chapter 18, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men. It's almost dripping with pride, isn't it? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like the scum of the earth tax collector. Thank you, God, that I'm not like this person. Thank you that I don't steal people's money, that I'm not scum like this person. Verse 12, the Pharisee continues, I fast twice a week. It was traditional that the Pharisees would fast on Mondays and Thursdays. And if it were a Monday or Thursday, you could expect to see Pharisees, you know, dragging and looking like they're starving and trying to get people to look at them and console them and give them attention for this outward expression of their fast. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So here the Pharisee is very proud. He's talking about himself. He's trying to puff up himself. Verse 13, a tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, Christ says, speaking of the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Here we read that Christ once again attacks the actions of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were not sincere. They did things so that people could look at them. They did things not because that's what they wanted to do, but they did it for that outward expression. The Pharisees were absolutely not sincere. If somebody could just blow trumpets when a Pharisee fasted, they would have been happy with that. Oh yes, pass the word, I'm fasting today. The Pharisees were not sincere at all. The tax collector, on the other hand, was sincere. He acknowledged that he was a sinner. He acknowledged that he did things that were not right. And he prayed and sought for forgiveness. He asked for God's mercy. He knew that he was deserving of death for breaking those laws. And he was sorry. If you've ever painted a room, or painted your house, or painted anything, you know that paint lasts longer when it's in its full form, right? If you were to paint this wall with a nice, high-quality paint, it would look nice, and it would last there for a long time. If you took the same paint and painted this wall, but you watered it down, what would happen? Might put some water on it after it's dried, and it might start to run. It might start to fade. It certainly wouldn't last as long as this wall over here. You could then say that this wall was a sincere wall. It was pure. It was genuine. It was the real paint. It wasn't thinned. It wasn't diluted. This wall over here, though, was thinned. It was diluted. It was watered down. We shouldn't be watering down God's way of life. We shouldn't be watering down His commands and what He expects us to do. We should be showing God that we are sincere. That we're like this wall over here that's painted with the pure paint, to try to continue that analogy. We should be showing God that we're genuine, that we're the real deal, that I am who I say I am, and these are the restrictions that I'm living my life in, and you know, I'm trying to follow you, God, and that's the kind of life that God wants us to show. He wants us to stand up for His way of life, to be sincere. Not be two-footed or double-hearted. He wants to see that we are sincere, that we're pure. So what about us? What about me? Do we tend to act differently around different people? Do we act differently around the school friends versus the church friends? Do we act differently at work or at home? How sincere are we? Do we have a little wax that's mixed into our character? Paint mixed with water still looks like paint, but on the backside it's been watered down and it loses its quality. You can't just look sincere though, can you? We can't look around us here today and say, okay, that person are sincere, but those others are not. We can't see sincerity, can we? It's not something we can look, walk up to somebody and shake their hand and say, hi, you're looking really sincere today. It doesn't work like that, does it? Sincerity comes from the heart. Sincerity comes from the actions that we do, our behavior, the things we say, how we act, the things that we are truly inside. Go with me over to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. Here Joshua is nearing the end of his life. And in verse 1 of Joshua 24, he gathers all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and he calls for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people in verse 2, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Joshua continues here. You can read this, the rest of this chapter later. He goes to remind them about some of the great events in their history, and how God was always there for them, how he always stood up for them and protected them and saved them. He reminds them of this, and he reminds them of the choice that they have. In verse 19, Joshua says to the people, you can't serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God, and he won't forgive your transgressions or your sins if you forsake him and if you serve other gods. Verse 21, people said to Joshua, no, we're going to serve the Lord. They ended up deciding at that time that they wanted to serve God. They didn't want to serve different kinds of gods. Backing up to verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord, Joshua tells them. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Here Joshua tells them that you can't be sincere to two different masters. It's either the other gods or it's the God. You can't be sincerely worshiping and following the God and still be dangling with the other pagan gods, Joshua is in essence telling them. We're told here that any form of belief and worship won't do. It has to be sincere worship. It has to be founded biblically. It has to be true. In Titus chapter 2, Paul begins talking with the young elder Titus about some qualities of churches, of the church. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 7 reads, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. I think I've mentioned before my dad working at General Motors and how the parts that he made as a tool and die man, they had to line up, otherwise the doors wouldn't fit and the bolt holes wouldn't line up. It had to be a good pattern. It had every piece that came off that machine had to have the same pattern. But here Paul is telling Titus, he needs to be an example. The phrase pattern of good works literally means consistency. Consistency. In all things, Paul writes in verse 7, in all things showing yourself to be consistent. That's an interesting phrase. How often are we consistent? Sometimes we falter, and God has allowances for that. We can call upon a sacrifice of Jesus Christ and pray for that forgiveness, and we can then strive to change and strive to overcome. But God expects us to at least try for consistency, to consistently obey Him, in all things showing yourself to be consistent in doctrine, which literally means your example. So our example should be consistent, showing integrity, which means pure or purity, reverence, which means honesty. It's translated honesty, or incorruptibility, which is the word that we're talking about here today, sincerity, or being sincere. See, here Paul tells Titus that he has to be consistent in his example, that he needs to be pure and honest, and he needs to be genuine and sincere. Paul commands Timothy to shape his life after that kind of pattern. The J. Paul Getty Museum in California had growing concerns over the experts' gut instincts regarding the authenticity of the Kiro statue. The Getty decided to call a meeting in Athens, Greece, of a lot of the top sculpture experts to evaluate this statue that they had just paid, the $7 million for. These experts continued to raise serious concern over the statue's sincerity. The Kiros was indeed very spectacular, but it certainly wasn't what the Getty believed it was. The meeting in Athens concluded that the Getty's Kiros was a fake. It was not genuine. Not long after the meeting of the experts in Athens, further inspections of the Getty's supporting documentation began to unravel. The documents relied upon by the Getty's lawyers to firmly establish this statue's history began to fall apart. They realized that they were fakes. There was one particular letter that had a postal code that at the time the letter was written, that postal code was not actually in service. The postal code wasn't created for nearly two decades after the letter was supposedly written and sent. Another geologist reported to the Getty that the special marble surface, this special calcite edging, could be aged in just a few months with potato mold. The $7 million purchase by the Getty was not an ancient sculpture at all, but rather a 1980 forged copy made in a workshop in Rome, Italy. Now, in the Getty catalog, there's a picture of the Kiros. You can actually go online to the Getty's online catalog and actually see a picture of this statue. And it's listed there, and it has the notation, quote, about 530 BC or a modern forgery, end quote. It also leads to an interesting question for us here today while we're talking about sincerity. The Kiros ended up being a forgery, a $7 million forgery, very expensive forgery. The question for us, though, is this. Are we a spiritual forgery? In talking about sincerity, we also have to talk about forgeries. Because if we're not sincere, then we're a forgery. So are we a spiritual forgery? Are we putting on a show? Do we come to church? Do we go through the motions just because? Or do we come to church and go through the motions because that's what we really want to do? That we really, truly, deeply down inside want to follow God's way of life? Are we the real deal? Are we filled with God's Holy Spirit and zealous to do the things that He wants us to do? And zealous to live the way of life that He wants us to live? Or are we a forgery? Do we only follow His commands when it's convenient? Do we only do the things that we know that we need to do when it's convenient, when it fits our bill? Remember, good intentions are not good enough. Good intentions will not gain us entry into the kingdom of God. Webster's Dictionary, the fourth edition, defines forgery as this, quote, "the act or legal offense of imitating or counterfeiting documents, signatures, works of art, etc., in order to deceive," end quote. So Webster defines a forgery simply as something in order to deceive somebody or something else. A forgery is used to deceive. Go back to Genesis chapter 27, if you will, and let's read about a very famous forgery in the Bible. Genesis chapter 27. I'm sure we all recall the story of Esau and Jacob. Talk about a grand forgery on a very large scale. Genesis chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. "Now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he couldn't see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, 'My son,' and he answered, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now, therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And make me a savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die.'" It was common at this time for the father, prior to his death, to provide a blessing, to give a blessing to the firstborn son, in this case to Esau. Verse 5, "Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau his son, and she saw Esau go out to the field and begin to hunt." She ended up conniving this plan, this forgery. Verse 6, "Rebekah spoke to Jacob her son, saying, 'Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau.' And she told him what she had heard. And they connived and they worked together on this plan so that Jacob could receive the blessing instead of Esau. A forgery. They ended up coming up with a plan so that they could deceive their father. Esau was reported to be a very hairy man. So what did Jacob do? He deceived. He put on some hair, some animal hair, on his arms. Mom made a very delicious meal that she knew would mimic something that Esau would have made. And they served it to Dad. And Jacob ended up getting the blessing, didn't he? It was a grand forgery on a large scale. There's a lot of forgeries down through history. It's interesting, sometime this week you can Google forgeries and see what kind of stories you get back. Forgeries are all over the place. There's one interesting forgery that I came across. It's called the Donation of Constantine. Perhaps you know of this. The Donation of Constantine. It's believed to be the first forgery that significantly altered human history. The Donation of Constantine was an ancient letter, and it was allegedly sent by the Roman Emperor Constantine the Great. And that letter was supposedly sent to Pope Sylvester I. And this was back in the 4th century AD. The Donation of Constantine letter testifies that the emperor has converted to Christianity. The letter goes on and grants vast authority to the Pope and to all the future popes. The letter also states that the emperor is giving dominion to the popes over, quote, "Rome and the provinces, districts, and towns of Italy and all the western regions," end quote. This gigantic piece of property. Most of the country of Italy and some of the western regions. This letter supposedly gave authority from Emperor Constantine to the Catholic Church, to the Pope. Constantine's conversion is a fact. He actually did convert to a form of Christianity, but the letter is a pure fabrication. It's fake. Various popes, however, used it over many, many centuries to defend their power, to actually defend their political status. The donation was even celebrated in one of the paintings in the Vatican. You can go see it today. Well, not today, but you could. It was later revealed as a fake, though, in the 15th century, but it ended up such a great forgery that for over 700 years, it gave the Catholic Church power, vast amounts of power, over a very large portion of that part of Europe. It was a fake, however. It was a forgery. Go with me over to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, we read of Paul writing that at baptism we're to put off our old nature and put on something new. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 22, we should put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. The phrase here, former conduct, can be translated former behavior. Former behavior. So at baptism, when we're baptized, we should be putting off our former behavior, our old tendencies, our old habits, our old ways, our old ways of doing things. We should put off being insincere. God wants us to put on something new. He wants us to put on the new man. He wants us to be transformed into something better, into His likeness. He wants us to become sincere. Not to try to hide those cracks, but to pray to God and ask Him to help repair those cracks so that our vessel can be made whole. We're to put off our former behavior, the former way of doing things. Several years back, I was taken into the hospital. I had some pains in my lower right side, and the doctors ran various battery of tests, and the pain, miraculously enough, just up and went away, and they couldn't find anything, and I ended up going home. I believe that God provided a healing that evening. I'm very thankful for that. But during the course of the doctors examining me and trying to find out what was wrong, though, I got to go into a CAT scan, a CT scan. And if any of you have ever had a CAT scan, they're actually quite fascinating. It's a quite fascinating piece of machinery. You lie on your back, supposedly really, really still if you can. They slide you into this round tube, and there's a series of cameras that revolve in a circular motion around you at a very, very high speed. And somehow, I have no idea how this machine does it, but somehow it's able to take photos of your cross-section of your body. And the doctors are able to see not only inside your body at your organs, but they can see a cross-section of that organ or organs. It's pretty cool how they can do that. Think for a minute, though, if God had a spiritual CAT scan device. If He could say, all right, Ed, why don't you lay on this bed and let me slide you into my CAT scan. And let's see what I find on your scanner. Let me see what kind of report spits out after I've done this cross-section scan on you. What would God find on your spiritual CAT scan? Would He find maybe old habits that are lingering? Old sins that you feel are so big that there's no way that God could ever forgive those, that there's no way He could forget those, so you just kind of keep holding on to those old, you know, this really big sin. What would God find if He scanned you? Tendencies? Habits? Grudges maybe that you just can't seem to let go? Justifications for your actions? Yeah, buts? Maybe He'd find some yeah, buts in there? Yeah, but. What would God find? Let's go over to Matthew chapter 22, and let's read what God should find if He were to do a spiritual CAT scan on us. Matthew 22. We'll just read this quickly. We've been through it before. Matthew 22 and verses 37 through 40, the individual asks Christ, what's the greatest commandment? And Christ responds that above all, you should love your God with everything you have. And in verse 39, he says the second great command is that you should treat others like you treat yourself. This is what God should be finding on our spiritual CAT scan. When he does the cross-section photograph of us, he should find that we're sincere, that we're out doing these two commands, that we're loving God with everything we have, that we're loving and treating our neighbor like we want to be treated. That's what God needs to find on our spiritual CAT scan. True sincerity, not this double-minded issue of I'll do this, but I'll say this when nobody's looking. True sincerity. God, during his CAT scan, should not be detecting any forgeries. No forgeries. But in the process of putting sin out, we have to put something back in, don't we? When we find that we're a forgery, when we have these character flaws in us that we're doing things that we shouldn't be doing, that when we sin, we repent of it and we put that sin out, right? We put it back on Christ's sacrifice. His blood washes it away. We're forgiven of it. But we have to put something back in, right? I have this tree stump in the corner of my new house, my new old house. When I get that tree stump out, what's it going to leave? It's going to leave a big hole, isn't it? And unless I want to leave that hole there so somebody can trip in it and hurt their ankle or their leg, I have to put something back in that hole, don't I? I have to backfill it. I have to fill it with something. It's similar to us. When we put sin out of our life, we have to put something back in. We have to fill that spot. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's read what should go back into that hole. When we've sinned and we've prayed and asked God, we've called upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he's forgiven our sins, what goes back into that hole? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's read verses 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. When we sin, we put that sin out. God helps us. He forgives that sin. We have to put something back in. What we put back in is sincerity and truth. We have to try better next time at not sinning. We have to be more sincere. We have to stop trying to fill our cracks in our vessel with that wax. It's interesting, too, that Paul says here we have to do both. We have to be not only sincere, but we also have to have God's truth. We can't just have the truth and not be sincere. And we can't be sincere and not have the truth. We have to have both. If you have the truth, but you're not sincere, then you're kind of like the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees had the truth. They knew the law. They knew the commands. They knew them all very, very well. But they weren't sincere. Remember, they were the ones blowing the trumpet saying, hey, look at me, I'm fasting. They had the truth, but they did not have the sincerity part. They were not sincere. You can flip the story then. What about somebody that is sincere, but they have no truth? How about somebody like Mother Teresa? Mother Teresa did some great things, didn't she? She went into some parts of the world that most people would not even dream of ever going into. She helped little kids and families. She did some great things. But But did she have the truth? No, she didn't. Was God working with her? Not right now. Not when she was alive. She didn't have the truth. She had the sincerity part. Her heart was in trying to help those little kids and those families. But she didn't have the truth. And Paul tells us that we have to have both. We have to be both sincere. At the end of verse 8, we have to be both sincere and we have to have God's truth. He has to be working with us and living in us. There has to be both pieces, both components. So what do we do? What do we do? The title for the sermon today is, The Gate is Up. The Gate is Up. At some point, brethren, all forgeries are discovered. At some point, all forgeries are discovered. There are two ways to reveal insincerities and forgeries. Two ways. I want you to also remember the literal Latin translation of our English word sincere. Do you remember what it was? It was without wax. Without wax. Keep that in mind. Two ways to reveal insincerities and forgeries. Number one, the buyers in Corinth would hold up the pottery before they bought it, and they would hold it up to the light. And by holding this pot, this vessel up to the light, they could see if there were any cracks in it. So the first way, point number one, for revealing insincerities and forgeries is by light. By light. Go with me over to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And let's read verses 9 and 10. Philippians 1 verse 9. This I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. The word sincere here in verse 10 in the Greek literally means judged by sunlight. Or another translation could render that word tested as genuine. But judged by sunlight. Judged by sunlight. We need to be looking for the flaws in our character by holding our lives up to the light, holding our lives up to the Word of God and examining them and saying, okay, God, show me where these cracks are. Show me where the inconsistencies are. Show me where things are not right. We have to also truly and deeply desire to know the truth about our character. And that's sometimes a hard one, isn't it? We don't really want to know some of those bad things. Let's just brush those under the rug. We have to deeply want to know those cracks, though. We have to want to know where the flaws are in our character. Those sins that we just kind of skip over every day. We need to hold ourselves up to God's Word and have God look at us through that light so that we can see where those imperfections are. Maybe you've heard phrases like, ah, I can see through that person's motives. Or maybe you've heard the one, I can see right through what he's trying to do. I can see right through what that guy's trying to do. Maybe some of these sayings that we have today had their originals, were originated by the testing of pottery, where people would hold them up to the light and see what imperfections shone through. Our weaknesses, though, can be exposed by light. We won't turn there, but Ephesians chapter 5, verse 13 says this. Ephesians 5:13. But all things, having their true character exposed by the light, are made manifest. For that which makes everything manifest is light. God wants to help reveal to us our imperfections, the cracks in our vessels. Another translation of that same verse says, quote, but all things, when their true quality is seen, are made clear by the light. because everything which is made clear is light. We have to hold ourselves up to God's word. That has to be our judge. We can't be our own judge, because when we're our own judge, we make exceptions, don't we? Yeah, I sinned there. I didn't quite do that right. But it was okay, because it's the yeah buts. We have to hold ourselves up to God's word, up to the Bible, and say, okay, how am I living and where am I going off? If we want to be a part of God's kingdom, then we have to hold our character up to the light of God's word. We have to examine it for forgeries. I'd like to give homework assignments every once in a while. So here's a homework assignment for this next week. And I'm going to do this one with you. Let's study together this next week Psalms chapter 15. Psalms chapter 15 is a short chapter. I think there's only 5 or 6 verses there. But it starts off with the powerful question, who's going to dwell on my holy hill? Who's going to be in my kingdom? Who's going to dwell on my holy hill? And it goes through and it proceeds to list off, I think, 10 or 12 different character traits character traits that individuals will possess who will be in God's kingdom. Let's together start there this week. And let's see if maybe we have some forgeries in some of these character traits. Let's study that together, though, this next week. God wants us to conform to His way of life. He wants us to conform to His way of life. And as a Christian, we must judge our conduct every day by holding our actions, our thoughts up to the Word of God and saying, how does this match? Let me read a couple other verses to you. We won't turn there. Psalms 119, verse 105. Psalms 119, 105. We read that God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23. God's commands are a lamp, and the law is light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Again, this idea that we need to examine ourselves up against God's word. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Here Christ makes the statement. He says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone evil, practicing evil, hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Do we want our deeds to be exposed? It's hard. I'll admit that. I don't like when my character flaws are pointed out. But they need to be. They need to be pointed out. I want them pointed out. I want myself held up to God's word and said, you know what? This is, you're off here. We should all desire that. We should all, like Christ says here in John 3, we should all want to be have our lives held up to the light so we know where we stand. Number two, the second way that insincerities and forgeries can be revealed is by heat. By heat. By heat is not always the most pleasant way, though. The buyers in Corinth, though, could put hot water into their vessels before they bought them. And if that vessel held the hot water, then sold. Here's the money. I'll buy it. But by putting hot water into that vessel, what do you think the hot water did to the wax? It would melt the wax. And if it was a bad merchant who had tried to wax some of his pots, that wax would melt out and the hot water would go right through the pot. It would reveal the cracks. God is described in several places metaphorically as fire, as heat. God wants to help us come to see our character flaws, and He sometimes uses heat to help bring those to our attention, to help bring those out. He allows the trials in our lives to act as fire. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory. Trials are a good thing. It's hard, though, when we're in the middle of them. That heat, it's uncomfortable. We wish we weren't there. Have you ever wondered, though, why God allows trials? Why can't God just watch us and say, yep, I know that person's committed, he's good to go? Why does he allow trials to come throughout our life? Have you ever thought about that question? Why not just one or two and then you're done? One reason that God allows trials is that he wants to continuously try us and make sure that under any circumstance, we're not going to falter, we're not going to quiver. Satan had quite a fascinating story. You can read about it back in the Old Testament. I believe it's in the book of Ezekiel. When he decided to rebel, when Lucifer decided to rebel, it was all about him, wasn't it? I. And if you read that section of three or four verses, count the number of I's in there. It's a huge number. It was all about him. He had no concern for the other angels. He had no concern for the creation. It was all about him. Now, that was an angel that rebelled. And God created the angels. God's more powerful than the angels. But what purpose do we have? God wants all of us to become sons of him, right? He wants all of us to become a true, full-on God member. We get to be a God. Now, if we weren't fully tested and fully tried, and God didn't know exactly how we were going to stack up to things, imagine what would happen if one day in the future we decided to rebel. Now, instead of God against an angel, you've got two God beings going at it. Think about the problems and mess that would create for God the Father. God wants to make sure that we're not going to falter. He wants to know exactly where we stand. He wants to make sure that our vessel is crack-free, that we don't have any wax in there. He wants to make sure that he's not going to have another Satan, another worse than Satan, on his hands. True character, though, is revealed by how we handle our trials. You tend to see a person's mettle when the heat's on, don't you? There's a reality show on TV about some chefs in the kitchen, and they're trying to prove to each other that they're the best chef. And sometimes it gets hot and steamy in the kitchen, and you really see when the pressure's on what a person is like, what their personality is, what their character flaws are, how easy they can fly off the handle. God likes to use heat because heat reveals the cracks. It shows if our vessel is going to hold water or not. Go with me over to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4. 1 Peter, chapter 4. And let's read verses 12 and 13. 1 Peter, chapter 4, and verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. God tells us to rejoice in our trials. But why? Because it reveals our inconsistencies, doesn't it? It reveals the cracks in our vessel. It shows where we might be a little off. It shows where we can fine-tune some things with God's help. Don't think it's strange. I think that's a funny way to start this verse. Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial. Don't think, whoa, where did this trial come from? Mankind likes to attempt to cover up their sins with wax and forgeries. They don't want anybody to know that they're not perfect, that they have issues in their life. But brethren, we should not be doing this. God has called us to be different than the world. He's called us to be different. He's called us to be pure. He wants us to be genuine and sincere. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." I think this is interesting in light of what they did back in Corinth. They tried to cover the cracks with the wax. He who covers his sins will not prosper. Let's not try to cover our sins. Let's acknowledge them and bowl them over full on, full throttle. Let's attack them with God's help. Let's ask God to help reveal our forgeries, our shortcomings, our sins, and pray and ask Him to help us remove those from our character, from our personality. In conclusion, brethren, the gig is up. The gig is up. At some point, all forgeries are discovered. Back in August, on August 3rd, 2007, there was a Van Gogh painting that was discovered to be a fake. The painting was named, quote, "Head of a Man," end quote. Head of a Man. And for who knows how long, this painting had been on the market, sold and bought numerous times, thinking it was a true Van Gogh painting. But just a couple years ago, it was found out to be a forgery, a fake. At some point, brethren, all forgeries are discovered. Sincerity is about follow-through. It's about persistence. It's about pure motives. Brethren, don't be like the heroes. Don't be a forgery. Let's allow our character to be revealed by the light of God's Word. Let's welcome trials when they come so that they can help shape us into what God wants us to be. Go with me over a few pages to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Here Paul is ending his letter to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 6. In the last verse, verse 24. "Grace be with all those who love our God, Jesus Christ, in sincerity." The word grace here that Paul uses means favor or worthy thanks. The word sincerity means genuineness. So here Paul is saying, worthy thanks to those who love our God, who love our Lord Jesus Christ, with genuineness, with sincerity. Brethren, let's be genuine in our love to God and to our fellow man. Let's strive for true sincerity and be true to understanding what we are to become and the plan that God has for all of us to become that God being, that God member of His family. Brethren, the gig is up. It's time to reveal our forgeries. It's time to ask God for the help that we need to overcome those sins and to put on His character.